I hope you can have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 1. Butte Pictures, where is that, please? Is that Warragamba Dam?
I have no idea.
Right.
I
was just thinking it's a lot fuller than it was 2 weeks ago when on the 27th of January they foresaw no rain in the foreseeable future. Thelma received a text message from her sister, "I'll be there." If you know Thelma, you know her sister's Diane. Not knowing what it was, prompted Thelma to text, "Where?" And several texts followed. I have a bit of a joke in our family. If you've done about three or four texts to and fro, probably just pick up the phone and have a call and you'll get through it a lot quicker. You might be two dozen texts later before you get through the end of your conversation, or you could do it in about 1 minute flat on the phone. But still, I'm old school. I tend to talk rather than text. The point I'm trying to make here is without a context, Thelma didn't understand the message. And so it is with Romans. Romans doesn't descend from God as an essay on systematic theology or anything like that. Paul writes to people, ordinary people. Every one of his letters to church or to an individual, it has a context. And, Romans was written, funnily enough, to the church in Rome around AD 57. And we may miss why Paul writes unless we read it as a living letter to ordinary people with ordinary hassles in AD 57. Richard explained last week, and I want to reinforce today, it's written for at least two reasons. First, to prepare the church for his visit, which is going to catapult him west, further west, to new territories with the gospel. And chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, the intro to the letter, is bookended. You've got this at the beginning and it bookends with Romans 15 verses 14 to 33. Paul hints here in verses 12 and 13, and he says it openly in chapter 15 verse 28 that he wants help to get to Spain. Now, realize again context here. The Roman church doesn't know Paul. Rumours circulate around the empire about this bloke. Right at this time, he's in the city of Corinth, which is about halfway between Jerusalem and Rome. And he's about to go to Jerusalem to escort aid that's going to be given to the Jerusalem church because of a famine that's occurred there. So he's in Corinth, he's going to go that way, the opposite direction of going to Rome. And in chapter 15, verses 30 to 32, he appeals for prayer. He wants support in prayer for deliverance from the Jewish religious authorities, the power elite. He wants to be delivered from them so he can get to Rome. The irony is, he does eventually get to Rome in chains, because of those Jewish religious leaders' legal attacks and his appeal to Caesar, his appeal for justice. And you read the last nine chapters of Acts if you want to see all of that in all of its gory glory. But he wants them to grasp what his mission is and what it would mean for them to partner with him to encourage him and to speed him on his way. So you can see this letter is written in support of mission, God's mission. Now, contrast that with the way many Christians think about Romans. Mention a sermon series on Romans, and Christian friends will probably comment something like, "Oh, that's heavy." And they'll be doing it out of a context of, well, if you're from a serious church, wasn't there some bloke in the 50s and 60s who preached for about 10 years on Romans and didn't even finish it? Yes, there was. And they'll be thinking like that. Or check any proper theological college and you'll find a professor who's expert in Romans and probably at least one doctoral thesis being written on some part of Romans. We should ask those colleges, how many students are going into mission work? Because that's what Romans is about. It's an encouragement to mission. Romans isn't Paul's heavy, theological, systematic, doctrinal, slam dunk. Remember, many who he writes to are actually slaves, Christian slaves. He obviously expects this is not too hard for a slave to handle. It's written to ordinary people to get them, to call them, to get involved in God's great mission to save people from sin and death and Satan's power. It wasn't written as fodder for doctoral dissertations. It's for every Christian. And flowing from that is another reason for writing. Paul explains his mission to preach the mystery of the gospel and clarifies this open secret that all nations can unite in Christ, one body to glorify our Lord. And why is this vital? What's the big deal about this? Well, the gospel isn't just good news. It is good news, but it isn't just good news. Please maybe think about it as momentous news. We think, oh, mystery of the gospel, all believers are united in Christ, ho-hum. But this is momentous news. It's world and life-changing. It's like asking someone of a certain age, what were you doing when you heard of John F. Kennedy's assassination? Or asking younger ones, remember your life events around 9/11, 2001, when the Twin Towers in New York were destroyed. Or maybe for you much younger ones, remembering your first day at school. The gospel is much more momentous and life-changing than any of those events. It's about Jesus coming into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the greatest. There's the crunch. That's the reality. Now, our problem, of course, is that that word gospel has become cliched. It's a cliche. It's lost its impact. We are, I think it's accurate to say, a totally Gentile church. So we don't grasp why it's so vital to be one church of Jew and Gentile, wise and foolish, in Christ. And this was God's big plan from eternity past. And I'd like to just quickly paint a picture to help us see how radical this is. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, after the flood, way back, Noah's flood, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." What happened? If you know your Bible, did they do that? No, they didn't. Genesis 11 details how Nimrod built his kingdom and gathered everyone around himself to rebel against God on the plain of Shinar, Babylon. That's what they did. And chapter 11, verses 3 and 4 show they disobey God. They stay together in one great nation to bless themselves, to make a name for themselves, and to build their city, Babel or Babel, their utopia, their vision for humanity, glorious together. Humanity tried to unite in its own mission. God, in his grace, flattened this counterfeit kingdom when he confused their languages and split them to all the earth. And since then, humanity is profoundly disunited. Here's what they're trying to do. But in Genesis 12, God called Abram, "Go to the land I will show you." After God has dispersed them, God picks out one, who is Abram. And God makes a great promise, which we looked at last year. He's going to make Abram a great nation. And chapter 12 says, "I will bless you, I will make your name great." And God blessed the world through Abram's people. But Jews have been hated for that and for other reasons ever since. Now you trace that promise into the New Testament and you see our alienation from each other and from God is reversed by Jesus Christ and by His Spirit. And then you get to the pouring out of His Spirit at Pentecost, the fullness of the Spirit in Acts 2, it reverses that language barrier because now everyone's hearing the good news about Jesus in their own language. It reverses Babel. When tongues of fire settled on the apostles, people from Rome are there. They hear about Jesus and they trust Him. Diverse people come to faith. And all believers are united in Christ. But the church struggles with this unity and what it means. And 27 odd years after Pentecost, when Paul writes this letter to the Romans, he writes to a church that's wrestling with how to live together as Jew and Gentile, wise and foolish, Greek and barbarian, to use the words of verses 14 to 16 of chapter 1. So Paul is going to be at pains to explain the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Everyone comes as a sinner, relying on what Jesus has done. It cuts across our sinful ways of splitting up into our own groups, which feel good to be in. We have our own ranking of who's important and who isn't. The church still struggles to go into all the world and unite diverse people. Think about it. People who are alike stick together. It naturally happens. People who are different don't easily do that. And it's a reason why, for instance, in Australia, we have debates and there have been some pretty interesting things happening this week about immigration and Aboriginal issues. And Romans highlights that in Christ, this shouldn't exist. But it's even more biting for Paul. He knows that we should all be in Christ, one body. But for Paul, in his situation, it's even more potent. Because if you just read over and skim over these verses that we read, verses 8 to 17, he uses "I" so many times there, 11 times if you count. This is intensely personal. What is going on? It isn't normal for an apostle to go, I. It's more about Jesus. So what's going on? Why focus on himself? Well, he knows that wherever he goes, Jews get upset and seem to willfully misunderstand him. Gentiles do too, but because he always first goes to the Jews, and if he can, he'll speak in a synagogue, which is full of Jews, he's ministering to his own people, his brothers and sisters, his nation, his ethnic group, if you like. So what's he doing when he goes there and tells them about Jesus? He's putting his chin out to be punched. And that's what often happens, it seems. And he writes here to establish his credentials as a Jew who wants to see his relatives saved. Many of them are saying, "Paul, you've betrayed us. You are dirt. You're an apostle to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles are unclean. You're eating with unclean people. You're not careful enough about meat sacrificed at the Greek and Roman temples. So you see, you can get into good trouble, and Paul did. And I'd suggest today, sometimes, we maybe, if you're like me, we try to avoid trouble, but look, if we faithfully tell others about Jesus, we may well get into some bother too. We can get into good trouble. And Paul is countering this false notion of his mission later in the letter. I'll just give you three examples from a bit later on. In chapter 9, 1 to 3, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He hasn't repudiated his background. He knows it, but he realizes there's something more than just his background. Chapter 10, verse 1, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer for God, to God for them, is that they may be saved. I bear them witness they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And then in 11, 1, I ask then, has God rejected the Jews? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. And so what he's doing is he's saying, he wants the Jewish Romans to grasp, I'm one of you. I'm for you and Gentiles, wise and foolish, Greek and barbarian, to be one in Christ. Now think about it. Just step back into the context of that day. If you were Satan back then, who would be your greatest human threat? Humanly speaking, who would be your greatest threat? It'd be Paul, this apostle who preaches about Jesus and plants churches everywhere. Satan doesn't want him to tell so many people about Jesus. Satan tries to stop Paul preaching, and he uses all sorts of varied attacks. Take seriously how Paul suffers for Jesus' sake. Have you considered the depth of passion behind just one little verse, such as 2 Corinthians 11:24? Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Realize that being flogged often killed a man, and he copped it five times. And it was done by many who would have been his colleagues in times gone by. Maybe that's why Paul has to go west. Go west, young man or older man, because you'll die if you stay here. Maybe that was it. God's moving him on through persecution. But anyway, he testifies in chapter 15, 23, but now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, I hope to see you in passing as I go on to Spain. And he knows that when he gets to Rome, the same trouble's going to follow him, and it'll stress the church, and it'll be messy. He knows it. And he wants to do exactly what causes trouble everywhere he goes. I fear if it was me, I'd be trying to be every bit I could diplomatic, minimize the stress. But Paul's determined to preach the momentous news about Jesus. And maybe too, he's concerned that he won't make it to them, maybe. And so he writes to confirm the gospel in case he doesn't make it. So those are some broad brushstrokes of the picture. Now let's fill in some of the details on the canvas from verses 8 to 17. In verse 8, Paul gives thanks to God through Jesus Christ. Our access to God simply is not in our own right, nor is it direct and immediate. It's only through the one mediator between God and man, the God-man, Jesus. And so this is humbling to us. It reminds us of our innate unworthiness to approach the holy and good God, this holy God that we sang about earlier. We are unholy in ourselves. But you know, it's reassuring. It reminds us that we'll be welcomed and heard in Jesus' name. And that's a wonderful blessing. The God of the universe is our God because Jesus is God the Son is our Lord. So why does Paul thank God? Well, he says it there in verse 8. Because their faith is proclaimed through all the world. Others will become believers through this proclamation by Roman Christians. You see, a church can have great impact worldwide. Others will become followers even. And that we see that happening in life today, in church today. Word spreads rapidly about increased attendance, innovative programs, multimedia presentations, new facilities, conferences. I get news of conferences all the time. I'd love to go to them at various churches, various organizations. But how often is a church known for its faith? Because that's what the Roman church was known for. What do we value? In our Western culture, it's about numbers and budget, and the bigger the better. How about faithfulness to God's word and his way of life in Christ? How well do you and I rate on that score? Paul goes on. He's aiming to visit, to bless them and himself. That's what he says in verses 10 to 15. Verse 12 shows that he wants to come to a church that's sufficiently founded in the gospel, rooted in the gospel, to be encouraged and sent off rejoicing for further missionary work and ministry westward. He's coming to do the very thing that causes him to be seen as a troublemaker wherever he goes. Talk about Jesus as the only way out of our trap of sin and death and Satan's power. Paul knows the power and value of Christian fellowship and community. And though he's an apostle, he could sort of stand aloof, listen to me. No, he doesn't do that. He's humble to acknowledge he needs this. Happy is the modern missionary, and we've got people who testify to this. They've found it for themselves. The modern missionary who goes somewhere else, maybe another country, maybe another culture, with this same sort of receptive spirit, anxious to receive as well as to give, to learn as well as to teach, to be encouraged as well as to encourage. And you can talk to people from this church about that. It's true. It's a blessing in serving others like that. So Paul says, I am thankful for and encouraged. What's he very thankful for and encouraged about? By what the gospel has produced in the lives of you in Rome. And I want to come and join you. So when he talks about he wants to go on, it's mutually encouraged in verse 12. That's the language, mutually. We're in it together. And then, really what he's saying here, he gives the reason for his confidence and the energy that he has in his calling. A confidence he wants to spread to the Roman Christians as well. Am I ashamed to come to the most powerful city in the world and proclaim Jesus as Lord? No. Because the power of God will cast in stark relief the power of man. The gospel will reveal the righteousness of God amidst the unrighteousness of man, of this Nero and the government. And everyone now lost in Rome and the world that embraces this truth will be saved. And we've seen it. And through history, it's been demonstrated. And Paul's saying, that's why I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Paul isn't ashamed of the gospel, and nor must we be, and nor must the Roman Christians be. He's prepared to suffer for it. He lives out what Jesus said in Mark 8, verse 38, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And Paul knows that many think that this gospel he's preaching is only for uncultured or foolish people, idiots who can't really put two thoughts together. But he tells the momentous news to everyone. I'll give you an example of how this continues through to today. I'm going to go back in time a little bit to show that what we face today is not new. The Christian Union at Cambridge University had yearly missions, and they were attacked by the academics at Cambridge who didn't want to hear that they were sinners needing a saviour. For instance, the CU invited a great preacher, Donald Barnhouse, in 1949, and then in 1952, John Stott, and then Billy Graham in 1955. You may know some of those names. John Stott faced a circular letter from all the dons, all the academics signed it, telling him, don't come. But he and all the others, every year, turned up preaching about Jesus. And thousands came, with hundreds converted. The CU, the Christian Union, was not ashamed of the gospel. Christian groups on campuses today in Australia face opposition. It is nothing new. Paul is not ashamed of the gospel way back in AD 57 in the capital of the empire. He knows God's truth stands up to any intellectual or racial attacks. The momentous news about Jesus Christ is the power of God, as verse 16 says. It is the power of God. So we're going to see in the first three chapters how we're dead in sin under the power of an evil master, Satan. But then Jesus powerfully snatches the victim out of sin and death and from that evil one and sets this person in a new relationship with God. A relationship of, to use the language of verse 16 and 17, of righteousness. Now what does that mean? Well, God's righteousness in Christ is put to our account. So we're no longer on Satan's side. We're no longer in deficit before a holy God. We're free to live by faith. We're no longer victims. We don't play the victim card. The righteousness of God in verse 17 is God's mighty intervention in our lives to give us new spiritual life. The righteousness of God isn't just an idea. It isn't just a concept, you know, airy-fairy. It's his power dynamically revealed in and through us. The key idea which controls and unifies this section is that climax in verse 17. Paul saying, boldly live out Christ's powerful gospel to reveal God's righteousness. Now, those are big words, big thoughts. Let's unpack them very briefly as we close. Do you realize that Jesus paid an infinite debt that secures your welfare for eternity if you trust in him? That boggles the imagination. Just even that word eternity will take more brain cells than any of us have got. Much better than superannuation. It's to the shame of the church that there aren't millions of Apostle Pauls today roaming the earth looking for one more person to talk to about Jesus. What does it say about our understanding of God's gift to us that we too easily feel no or very little indebtedness, no obligation to Christ at all? Let's be confident to tell others about Jesus. God will save us from his wrath on the last day, the day when he calls everything and everyone to account. Here and now, this gospel may not seem so momentous. It's just words, words in the ether. It may not seem very powerful, but on that last day, the day when God's judgment is revealed against all unrighteousness, it will be shown to be powerful. We will all will know that this simple truth is powerful. By all rights, you and I, we should be condemned But not only don't we get what we deserve, but we get so much more. If you trust in Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have his righteousness put on your account. You are holy. You're righteous by faith. And that's what verse 17 says, as it explains verse 16. Verse 17 tells us what we know now, whereas verse 16 says what will be in the future. Our present position is noted in verse 17. Righteous by faith. We're believers. We can't see all the implications of it. We're just beginning to flesh out and live out what that means. We're just taking baby steps. But then, in the end, we will see the fullness of it in glory. And verse 17 closes with the potent truth, the righteous shall live by faith. And it's a quote from the Old Testament, from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where the prophet Habakkuk cried out to God because his people, the Israelites, were facing incredible oppression. And it was around 600 BC. They were persecuted. So Habakkuk received from God assurance to them that wickedness will not triumph, people. Righteousness will ultimately be vindicated. And Habakkuk goes on to say that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In chapter 2, verse 14 of his prophecy. Now that vision may be slow to come, but it would be fulfilled. And meanwhile, the righteous will endure to the end, loyal to God, inspired by faith in his world-changing promise. So fast forward to 57 AD, they're undergoing persecution. It's a real promise to them. He writes to a community of Christian believers who are in trouble. They've had persecution under Claudius, who's banished the Jews from Rome. By the time of AD 57, they've been back for another 2 or 3 years. And as Richard noted last week, you can imagine the turmoil. Leaders of the church had all been banished. They come back, expect to take up leadership, but there's a whole new group of leaders. That is a classic recipe for disunity, isn't it? He's telling them, be united because you actually face a greater foe. And it isn't even just Nero, although Nero would martyr many of them. The greater foe is Satan, but Satan is defeated in Christ. Paul knows that the believers need this revelation from God. The victory's been won. God isn't powerless. He has rescued you already. Do you sometimes feel powerless and, what a mess we're in? Well, Paul knows this good news in the midst of the confusion. And 1,500 years after that, Martin Luther read exactly these last two verses many times. But each time he read of the righteousness of God, he assumed that Paul spoke of the righteousness that belongs to God's character. But then as he read on one occasion, it suddenly dawned on him, the righteousness of God isn't God's righteousness at this point, but the righteousness by which God himself grants us righteousness in Jesus. Not according to our obedience or our merit, but it's given as a gift that we receive by faith. And for Luther, that turned on the lights. It was the beginning of what we know as the Reformation. As the way he put it, the doors of paradise swung open and I walked through. Have you walked through? You need to pray that way that you might be saved today. Luther got it, and it was the spiritual spark that set alight the Reformation, which we benefit from today. It changed history. So let this momentous truth feed your soul and change your history today. Live by faith. How about maybe reading Romans today? Rejoice in Jesus. We're going to learn a new missionary song or hymn. Hopefully it might ignite your worship. Hear the call of the kingdom. Let's stand and sing. Hear the call of the kingdom.